you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to have to knock the rust off a little bit this morning. It's weird. I haven't preached since May 1st. That's just strange. And then it's just the way it worked out with the trip to Winnipeg last minute and everything else. We actually have a vacation booked in Washington starting on Thursday. So Chuck's going to actually cover the next 2 weeks. So I'm going to have to knock the rust off again when I come back from that. So sorry, but I'll be around the rest of July and August, I promise. But just the way it worked out. So Luke chapter 11, let's start at verse 5 and read to the end of verse 13. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So let me ask you this. What kind of response would someone get if someone knocked at your door at midnight or later? Because that's what this parable is about, right? Someone shows up at some guy's door. He's knocking the door. "I need some food. Get up. Get out of bed. Help me out." What kind of response would they get at your house? Pastor and author Kent Hughes gives us an example of what that might look like at his home. He says, "Say a fellow pastor from my church, let's call him Larry, knocked at my door in the middle of the night. A missionary friend of Larry's had arrived unexpectedly at his house. The kids had eaten him out of house and home. All the stores are closed. And in the past, his unannounced friend had shown wonderful hospitality to Larry's family. And so now the visiting friend is exhausted. He's famished. He's hoping for the return of the favor." Well, Larry, the good man that he is, slips out the door, slides into the car, and heads for the Hughes home, his friends of almost 20 years. Meanwhile, at the Hughes home, after an exhausting day of family activities, we have all gone to bed, including the 11 grandchildren. We're sleeping over, all right? So the door is locked, and we've been asleep for hours. And when the doorbell rings, I think it's part of my dream. But the bell keeps ringing, interspersed with very loud, determined knocks. I stumble out of bed. I lift the window. I look down the second story from the second story on Larry's bald head and whisper, "Man, it's almost 1. The kids are all asleep with us. Go away. I don't care who's at your house. I'm not opening the door. Go ask somebody else." But Larry shamelessly calls out, "I won't go away until you open the door and give me some food for my guest." When I do not answer, he gets even louder. Soon the neighbor's lights on all sides of the house are turning on. And so I stumble from the room, stepping across slumbering little bodies. I go down the step, I open the cupboard, I grab a bag of Doritos, I throw them out the door, and Larry's on his way. You know, we can laugh at that story, right? But the question still remains, how would you respond if a friend knocked at your door in the middle of the night asking for something? And even more telling, do you know anyone who would have the gall, the boldness, the shamelessness to do that to you? In Luke chapter 11, Luke has a whole section here on Jesus' teaching on prayer. And if you have your Bibles open, you look at the first part of the chapter there, the chapter starts with the Lord's Prayer, right? Which we're all probably very familiar with. And then Jesus tells a story that seems kind of strange at first. And it's a story of a man who knocked on the door of his friend's house at midnight asking for food for an unexpected guest. And in the verses following the parable, we discover how God answers prayer and not grudgingly like the sleepy neighbor, but graciously giving good gifts to his children. This week, after, like I said, weeks off for some vacation, Awana Sunday, special speaker last week, we return to our series on the parables of Jesus entitled Stories with Intent. Jesus' parables are stories set in the ordinary life of the ancient world, right? But yet they're also stories with an intent behind them. They seek to communicate to the reader, to the listener, something about God, something about ourselves, something about salvation, something about the future, and they prompt us to respond to those truths in some way. So parables aren't just stories like, oh, that was a cool, nice, heartwarming story. No, they prompt us to do something about it, to respond emotionally, physically, action, whatever it is, to that story. And so today we find ourselves in Luke 11. And as I mentioned, Luke 11 contains some of Jesus' teaching on prayer. And tucked away in that teaching on prayer is this small parable. And we'll call it the parable of the friend at midnight. And we've probably all read this parable before, because probably most of us have read through the Gospel of Luke at some point in time in our lives, right? Hopefully sooner than later, or more recent than not. But it's definitely not one of Jesus' most well-known parables. Maybe you've read these verses and go, What is this parable about? What does it mean? Why does Jesus share it? And this little parable is about answered prayer. And this parable is meant to draw a contrast between how the grumpy, sleepy neighbor answers the request and how God answers the requests of his children. See, the parable and the verses that follow, because those are really important, because they kind of help us interpret the parable, right? Remind us that we pray to a heavenly Father who loves to answer with good things. We pray to a heavenly Father who loves to answer good things. If you catch anything as you're reading this parable, just know this. God is not like the grumpy neighbor. Right? That's your lesson, okay? God is not like the grumpy neighbor. Because that's the main contrast here. God is not like the grumpy neighbor when we pray to him. So immediately after teaching the disciples how to pray, right, with the Lord's Prayer, Jesus moves into this parable. And this should be seen as a continuation of Jesus' efforts to teach his disciples how to pray. And the parable's not so much about the nuts and bolts of what to pray for. You see that in the Lord's Prayer already, right? As it is a reminder of the kind of God they are praying to. God is a Father whose graciousness is realized in his provision for what is needed in our lives. Because we have such a God, we are free to ask, we are free to seek, we are free to knock, knowing that God will never answer our prayers with harmful gifts. So the passage breaks down kind of in two sections. And the first is the parable itself, verses 5-8. And you could say this first section is about the grumpy friend. Right? I think that's legitimate, right? The main character, at first, seems to be the guy that's shamelessly knocking on the door at midnight, but the real contrast, like I said, in this passage, is between the grumpy, sleepy friend in the house and God the Father. Jesus begins the parable with the phrase, "Which of you?" Now, this is often a signal that Jesus is about to describe something that typically would not happen. Right? So maybe in English, the English equivalent would be starting a sentence with, imagine if, right? That kind of thing, right? You're kind of floating that out there. It's probably not real true. Imagine if a dragon came flying through our church or something like that, right? I mean, it's probably not going to happen anytime soon or ever, you know, and that's kind of where Jesus is at. You know, he's got this, what about? What would happen if, right? And in fact, if you look at your Bibles, verses 5-7 is one long extended question, right? So the whole thing, Jesus is asking, he's telling the story and he's asking a question kind of at the same time. And the question describes a situation that's not going to happen. A true friend is never going to turn down the kind of request described in this passage. Which of you, Jesus asks, has a friend who will go to another friend at midnight and ask him to lend him 3 loaves of bread because he is an unexpected guest and he needed food? Essentially, this is a guy who has received this unexpected guest. Someone has showed up in the middle of the night at his house. His cupboard is bare, and he goes to his friend's house, and he's asking his friend for some bread to feed his guest. Now, let's remind ourselves a few things so this request makes sense. First of all, this is the ancient world, right? So people go to bed at sundown or fairly soon afterwards. Midnight is very, 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 very late. Okay? Now, midnight might not be late for some of you. Maybe you're still up at midnight, right? But here in the ancient world, midnight is very, very, very late. It's a very rude time to knock at someone's door. Okay? Second, there are no stores open up this late, all right? The market is closed. 24-hour Walmart does not exist. Okay? Typically, families bake bread for the day, right? They bake their bread, whatever they were going to use for the day. If that was gone, that was gone. And so this man has a situation where he's got no bread. He's got nothing to feed his guest. And third, hospitality was sacred. Hospitality was sacred. If you had a guest, you were honor-bound to feed the guest. All right? That is why this man has the shamelessness to knock at his friend's door in the middle of the night to ask for some bread. And he's actually asking for, look at the text, he's actually asking for a loan of bread, okay? So three loaves, kind of typical to feed one adult for one meal. And these aren't large loaves. They're not like, you know, some big sourdough loaf you're going to go buy at Winco or something like that, right? These are like more like rolls or maybe like a pita or something like that, like a flatbread, okay? So bread was essential, though, to the diets of the day, right? It was used for dipping. It was used for sopping up everything else. It was the knife. It was the fork. And it was the spoon by which the meal was eaten. And all this man wants to do is borrow three loaves to feed his guest, three loaves that he totally expects to repay the next day when he baked bread. And you just bake three extra loaves and give those three loaves back to his friend. So what would be a modern example of this? What would be kind of, you know, to kind of help us understand what this would be like? What would be a modern example like? Well, in our Western culture, we may not value the need to provide hospitality at all hours of the night quite the same way as they did in the ancient world. But I think there are situations today that would be similar. For example, say you were good friends and with a couple who was expecting a child. And one night at 2 a.m., the phone rings in your house. And it's the husband of this couple, and he tells you his wife is in labor, and he needs to get to the hospital right away, and his car won't start. Can he borrow your car? I mean, that's kind of maybe a close parallel to similar type of thing, right? That something that communicates the urgency of the situation, something that's going to require a sacrifice on the person that gets the call, right? Or maybe you need to go over there and babysit their kids so they can go to the hospital. Because grandma and grandpa live 12 hours away and they're not available, you know, or whatever. You know, you don't, there's similar type of things that happen in our lives too. So back to our story. How is the friend going to respond to this request? Well, take a look at verse 7. The friend, he's wakened up here by the pounding at the door, and he answers in four very distinct ways, okay? He tells him not to bother him. Don't bother me. The door is shut, it's locked, it's barred from within, the kids are asleep, all right, I don't want to wake my kids up, and he can't get up, he can't give them anything, he can't help them. This isn't happening. Now remember, the average house in the ancient world, the typical, you know, if, as you're not, if you're rich, maybe that would be different, but the average person lived in a one-room house, okay? No one had bedrooms. Typically, the family slept together on one mat. Answering the friend's request for bread would involve stepping over the children, finding bread in the darkened home, noisily unbarring the door. There was usually some kind of wood thing that was on the inside, barring the door shut, right? And giving him the bread. And any parent with a small child is going to understand this man's reluctance, right? I mean, there are still times in our house, since Dawson still takes a nap, believe it or not, where we have ignored the phone. Or we have placed all the phones downstairs. We gather them all up and we place them all downstairs. Because once he's asleep, we don't want to wake him up. And yeah, we have a fan going and all kinds of things. But this kid's got ears. I mean, you know, it's like, oh, something's happening. I'm missing. Oh, you know. It's like, no. You know, and so it's not like this guy can't help. He doesn't want to. Right? I don't want to wake the kids. I don't want to disturb my house. I don't want to do all this stuff. I don't want to get out of bed. Now remember. This is one long question, right? Jesus is asking, Which of you has a friend who, being awakened in the middle of the night by a request for bread, would answer this way? Which of you, Jesus wonders, who has a friend who would answer, go away, don't bother me, I'm not getting up? And the implied answer to this question is nobody. All right? This is a situation that would never happen in the ancient world. Hospitality is so vital, so sacred, that no friend would deny this request if he was able to fulfill it, even in the middle of the night. That's what we see in verse 8. Jesus notes, I tell you, though he will not give up and give anything because he is the friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So this man grants the request, and interestingly enough, the request is not granted here on the basis of friendship, but because this guy knocking at the door was so shameless in knocking at the door. And so in this verse, we get to the heart of the passage. The meaning of the whole parable kind of spins on this verse. How do we understand this verse, and specifically the idea of shamelessness here? Now, for many years, believers have interpreted the parable to be a story about persistence in prayer. And many Bible scholars suggest that the man outside of the door was persistent in knocking, and the man inside, to avoid the shame of not fulfilling the request and to finally get this guy to stop knocking at his door, right, gets out of bed and he loans the man 3 loaves of bread. And so out of that comes kind of this lesson where we ought to be persistent in prayer to our Heavenly Father, and that God answers our persistent prayer to avoid the shame to his name. Now, this is a very common interpretation, and maybe you've heard it yourself. Even modern Bible translations bear this out. I did a quick survey of Luke chapter 11, verse 8 on BibleGateway.com and compared a number of translations. You can kind of see the verse in I don't know, it's like 50 different translations on that website. It's kind of cool. So I kind of picked out 10 translations that are pretty reliable, NIV, NASB, ESV, different ones that I, you know, I trust and stuff on some level, right? And about half of them translated this word that is impudence or shamelessness as persistence. About half. The translators believe the story itself was about persistence in prayer. Now, to be clear, I mean, persistence in prayer is a good thing. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about a woman who is persistent, and we're going to talk about that sometime this summer, later on in the summer, and we're going to study that, and that's a good thing. But this parable is not about persistence in prayer. Why do I say that? First, if you look at the text, there's nothing in the text that clearly states the friend knocking at the door is persistent in the knocking. We might choose to assume that, right? But it's not explicit in the text. But secondly, and I think more importantly, is the meaning of the word the ESV translates impudence. It does not mean persistence. It has never meant persistence. It only carries the meaning persistence in the second century after Jesus when Christians chose to translate it that way. But in Jesus' day, there is no sense that this means persistent. To be impudent means to be impertinent or shameless or brazenly immodest. This is the only time this word is used in the Greek New Testament, and it's a word that carries a universally negative meaning. I mean, there's no positive spin to this word, all right? There's no positive spin to this word. The shameless person has no proper sense of honor to guide their conduct. It is a word that describes outrageous, offensive behavior such as rashness, intolerance, disorder, recklessness. The shameless person is ignorant about what proper behavior truly is. This is a guy who doesn't care about what others think and who has the sheer audacity to come right out and ask for something no one else would ask for. I mean, that's kind of the picture here. Maybe you know somebody like that. I don't know. And so in the context of this parable, the word refers to the insensitivity, the rudeness of the man who asked for bread in the middle of the night. It's because of this fact, because of this man's request is so shameless, so impudent, that the sleepy, grumpy neighbor gets up, loans him the bread. So the question has to be asked, though, so then what is Jesus trying to communicate? If the parable's not about persistence in prayer, what is Jesus trying to communicate with this parable? As we see in the following verses, the meaning becomes clear if we read the verses in context. But I want to let me share this right away. And I've already mentioned this once, but I want to repeat it. You know, here's the deal, right? This parable is not telling us that God is like the grumpy friend. He is not like the grumpy neighbor, all right? God does not sleep. We do not wear God down by, you know, into answering our prayers by our persistence. As we will see, God does not grudgingly, grumpily answer our prayers. God is not like the man in his bed at all. Rather, this parable is a contrast between the grumpy friend and our gracious Father. All right? This parable is a contrast between the grumpy friend who doesn't want to get up, doesn't want to answer the request, and our gracious Father who doesn't act like that at all. See, here's the comparison here. If the grumpy man who wakened in the middle of the night, who does not want to disturb his children, who does not want to get out of bed himself, grants the request of his friend, how much more will God, who does not sleep, who is not grumpy in response to our requests, grant the prayers of those who are his children? Right? Do you get the comparison there? Let me read it again. If the grumpy, sleepy friend, he doesn't want to get up, he doesn't want to bug his kids, he doesn't want to do anything, if that guy grants the request, how much more will God, who is none of those things like the grumpy friend is, right? He's not sleeping, he's not in bed, he's not grumpy at all. How much more will God answer the requests of those who belong to him? Surely, if you ask for and expect help from a neighbor or a friend, how much more should you seek and expect the help of God the Father? As we will see, Jesus teaches us that God is a God who hears the prayers of his people, is biased in their favor, and can be trusted to respond in good ways. In verses 9 to 13, the focus moves then from the grumpy friend to our gracious God. Okay? We're moving past the parable. We're not talking about the grumpy friend anymore. Now we're talking about God. Jesus has told his story, and now he makes the contrast clear. And that's why it's so important to read things in context, right? If you just read the parable, you're going, what does that mean? Right? You keep reading in the verses. Okay? We pray to a heavenly Father who loves to answer with good things. And so in contrast to the grumpy friend who doesn't want to be bothered, right? Jesus tells us to ask and it will be given to us. This is an invitation to pray to God that his will would be done, right? Jesus tells us to seek and we will find. This is an invitation to pursue God and to pursue the things of God's kingdom. Jesus tells us to knock and the door will be opened. This is an invitation to enter into God's presence, to enter into God's blessing. The verb form here of each of these commands, ask, seek, knock, is in the present form, which tends to refer to a continuous action, right? We are to ask and keep asking. We are to seek and keep seeking. We are to knock and keep on knocking. And the result, look at verse 10. Everyone, look at that first verse. Everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks will find the door opened. There is a powerful assurance in this verse that the prayerful followers of Jesus receive. They will receive, they will find, they will have the door open for them. There's an expectation here that God hears and that God will respond to requests from his children. Our asking, our seeking, our knocking is never in vain. God will give, he will reveal, he will open the door. We need to pray with that kind of expectation. I'm reminded of the time where a great Scottish preacher prayed in the morning service of his church, prayed for rain for his region because the region was suffering a drought. And as he went to church, he went home after the service and he got prepared. He had a second church service later in the day. And so as he went to church in the afternoon, his daughter said, well, here's the umbrella, Papa. Well, what do we need that for? He asked. Well, you prayed for rain this morning. Don't you expect God to send it? And they carried the umbrella to church. And while they came home, they were very glad to take shelter under that umbrella from the drenching storm. Right? This is the kind of prayer Jesus is inviting us to pray. A prayer where we ask requests of God, a prayer where we seek his face, a prayer where we knock so as to be granted entrance into his presence. And we pray knowing that God hears our prayers and prayers centered on His will, prayers with a desire to commune with God and know Him more, those kind of prayers are going to be heard and answered on some level. Yeah, we have to be careful. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse and we decide, let's pray and this is the answer I want. Right? That's never turns out so well. You know, God has infinite wisdom. I don't even know what's happening tomorrow, right? I know some things, but none of it's for sure. Stuff goes sideways all the time in my life. So does it goes sideways in yours too. You know, we can't even tell what tomorrow's going to bring. You know, and so we pray, and we don't want to get the cart before the horse. We want to sit there and say, well, God, here's what I'm praying for, and this is how I want you to answer it. Doesn't really work that well, right? And so we want to pray, we want to ask, we want to seek, we want to knock, we want to enter into God's presence. We want to present a request to Him. We want to be assured that He hears and that He will answer on some level. But don't assume, well, this is the way God needs to answer this prayer. And so when we pray that way, what kind of answers should we expect? Look at, if you have your Bibles, look at verses 11 to 13. Jesus begins this with some kind of ridiculous questions. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Oh, Dad, I need some fish. Well, here, have this rattlesnake. Yeah, are you going to do that, right? Or if he asks for an egg, is going to give him a scorpion. Dad, I love one of those hard-boiled eggs in the fridge. Well, here's a scorpion instead. Don't let it sting you. Right? I mean, no one does that. No one thinks that way. I mean, no good father in their right mind is going to do something like that. When their kid asks for something good, is going to give them something dangerous. No ordinary father is going to think that way. People are not so cruel. Well, Jesus says in verse 13, neither is God. If we, Jesus says, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more, there's the comparison again, right? How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, some of us might bridle a little bit where Jesus in verse 13 calls us evil. And there's probably nobody in this room that considers themselves an evil parent, right? We want to be good parents. In fact, everything we do as parents, though, is tainted by the sin in our hearts, as much as we want to make the effort not to have that happen. There are times, for example, when we do the right thing for our children with the right motives, and there are other times when we do something for our children with evil motives, with selfish motives. How many of us, for example, have given in to a begging child, given them the food or the item in the store that they're after for the sole reason that you just want some peace and quiet for a while? Right? You can relate to that, whether you've given in or not. Even in that situation, we may be giving good things, but as people who are tainted with sin, we do it for the wrong reasons. Friends, Jesus says here that God is not like that at all. He is not evil. Sin does not taint Him at all. It does not taint His motives at all. And so if a parent tainted with sin knows what a good gift is, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is perfect and all-knowing and all-powerful, give good gifts to His children? Now, of course, what constitutes a good gift is not determined by us. It's determined by God, right? Sometimes a good gift can be something that seems initially bad to us, right? I have many stories I could tell you about friends who receive maybe scary diagnosis from the medical field, right? And you sit there and you go, how in this world can this be good? God allowed these diagnoses. This cannot be a good thing. And yet, in story after story, God is able and willing to bring good out of what seems terrible at first, whether that's person's personal growth, whether that's a testimony that results in someone else becoming a Christian. Any number of things can happen out of that and have happened because God gave this gift and at first it was like, this can't be good, and God works His good out of it. Thankfully, we've got a God big enough to do that. We've got to trust that. And so Jesus ends this section by telling us that the good gift that God desires to give us is the Holy Spirit. Now that might seem maybe a little off, maybe a little anticlimactic, right? You know, when I pray, I want to be healed. I don't want the Holy Spirit. right? When I pray, I want that new job that I'm looking for. I don't want the Holy Spirit. But if we think about it that way, it simply means we've not given much thought to what the Holy Spirit brings to our lives. What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? I'll throw this paragraph out there. I've been having a Ministry of the Holy Spirit sermon series percolating in the back of my head for a while, and so maybe this will kick that into a higher gear. But here's just a short snapshot of the things the Holy Spirit, the Bible says the Holy Spirit does in our life. First and foremost, He is the promise of God living in us, right? The very presence of God in our lives. He reveals God's truth to us. He opens the Bible so that we can understand it, right? He convicts us of sin and gives us the gift of repentance. He persuades us in the truth, right? So He's arguing in our hearts for the truth, okay? He unites us to Jesus Christ. He makes real to us the blessings of salvation. So those blessings of salvation, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and makes those things ever more real to us, right? He empowers us to have increasing victory over sin. His gifts for ministry, He gifts us for ministry in the church. He grows us in the fruit of godliness. He assures us that we are children of God when we doubt, right? He is the down payment, the seal for our future salvation. And one day, in the power of the Spirit, we will rise from the dead and we will be given transformed eternal bodies that are fit for heaven. And all that's happening in the power of the Spirit. How is that for how's that for a good gift? All right? I mean, any of you want to turn any of that down? I think I can think of better gifts than that. No way. No way. This is the best gift God can imagine giving someone who belongs to Him. And so in giving us the Spirit and making the Spirit's presence more tangible in our lives, God gives us the best gift He can give to someone who is already His heavenly child. That's the good gifts that God gives. And so we pray to a Heavenly Father who loves to answer with good things. Jesus' teaching here is not about how to pray. It's more about the God to whom we pray. God is not our grumpy friend who grudgingly answers our requests, right? God is our gracious Heavenly Father who invites us to ask, who invites us to seek, who invites us to knock, and who, being perfectly good, will always give good gifts to His children. Let me draw things to a close this morning. Three brief application points from this passage. First, I think we need to wrap our brains around why God answers prayer. Why does God answer prayer? Because we can think, you know, I prayed for this for 9 months. I'm wearing God down. Maybe He'll answer it today, right? We can think that way. Why does God answer prayer? In my research, I came across this wonderful quote by Ivan French. It's from a book entitled Principles and Practice of Prayer. I am not familiar with Ivan French. I am not familiar with his book, but I came across this quote, and I think it's wonderful. Here it is. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is adjusting to God's willingness. God never sleeps, so He's never disturbed when we approach Him. God does not answer our prayers in order to get rid of us, but because He loves us. Isn't that wonderful? Don't we all need to wrap our brains around that for a while? Okay? Can't that change our prayer life, right? Are there ways you can take that to heart? Prayer is not about wearing God down. It's not about overcoming His reluctance to act or to listen. Rather, we need to adjust our prayers so that we pray with the assurance that God is willing to listen. He is willing to answer. God is never bothered by our prayers. They are never inconvenient for Him. You wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning with a desire to pray. It's not like God's going, "Oh, what time is it? Why are you calling me?" No, He's not like that, right? You know, God doesn't answer to get us off His back. We don't pester Him into giving in. He delights to answer our prayers because He loves us. We need to get that thought through our brains. How many times have we tried everything but praying, right? How many times have we convinced ourselves that our concerns, this is so small, God doesn't care about this, right? How many times have we been convinced God would just not be interested in that thing that we are worrying or fretful about? God loves to answer the prayers of his children. And he does it because he loves us. He does it because he has drawn us to him. We are his children. We belong to him. He has bought us with a price. We need to pray with that in mind. That's why God answers prayer. Second, I think this passage encourages us to pray boldly. While this parable is not necessarily, again, about persistence, I think it is about boldness, right? The man in the parable that's knocking at the door was shameless in his knocking. Now, maybe shamelessness, that's such a negative word. Maybe shamelessness is not what we want to go for this morning, right? But we can be bold. We can pray with the idea that God hears and loves to give good gifts. Sometimes God's greatness causes us to think that maybe he's unapproachable, or maybe he's too busy, or maybe he's too majestic to be concerned about what I'm concerned about my prayers. But he wants us to boldly enter his presence on the basis, of course, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You can't escape that, right? And on the basis of the blood shed at the cross. That opens a new and living way, in the words of the book of Hebrews, to God's presence. Let me give you an example. As most of you know, I've got an office kind of in the trailer across the parking lot, right? And most people, when they come into the office and they come down the hall to my office, knock on the wall or they knock at the entrance of the door and the entrance of the room, and they approach with some hesitation, not wanting to bother me, just in case I'm in the middle of something important, right? And so they're being polite and they're being gracious, and it's like, knock, 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 you got a few minutes, you know, type of thing, right? Now, I want you to catch this. That stands in sharp contrast to when Dawson comes into my office. He just walks in like he belongs. Because he kind of does, right? This is his dad's office. He knows he's going to be greeted with a smile and a hug and a, hey, buddy, what's going on? Or something like that, right? And so he just comes, you know, like his normal energy, like you see him all the time, right? We need to be approaching God in prayer like Dawson walks into my office. You get that? Bold in our approach, assured of a hearing, knowing that all who belong to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, have God's full attention. That's who we are. We're his children. Third, Jesus reminds us here that God gives the best gifts. And God's best gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, like I talked about, that may not seem obvious to us at first. We might think, I'd rather be healed of my sickness. I'd rather have the better job I've been praying for. I would rather be reconciled in this relationship that I've been struggling in. Whatever it is. But please know, God's Holy Spirit is the best gift God can give to someone who belongs to him, right? All of us who believe in Jesus Christ already have God's Spirit living in us. But all too often, his promptings are ignored. And his power and his ability in our life is quenched. Please believe the presence, the power, the work of God's Spirit is the best way that God can answer any and all of our prayers. It is in the Spirit's presence and the Spirit's power that we are made more like Jesus every day. It is by the Spirit that we are equipped to live this life to God's glory, no matter the specific circumstances we face. God gives the best gifts. So we pray to a Heavenly Father who loves to answer with good things. Praise God for that. And don't hesitate to take that to heart. Don't hesitate to boldly approach the throne of God through the new and living way brought about by the blood of Jesus Christ. And pray to our gracious Heavenly Father, the giver of good gifts. Praise team, if you guys could come up and share a final song with us, and then we will close our time with a word of prayer, and you will be dismissed.